If you were not here yesterday, or you weren't really paying attention yesterday, our brother deeply desires to see the burden of Jonathan Edwards to be picked up in our day. That Christians, not just pastors, Christians would make a definite decision at a certain place, a certain time, wherever in the providence of God they serve, that they join their hearts with others, wherever they are, in praying for an awakening, a reviving, both locally and beyond. Imagine that every Saturday in 2020, there were even those gathered here. Just take a portion of your Saturday for 52 weeks. Get alone with God for an outpouring of the Spirit. What does it cost us? What might God do? What would it be like McShane? Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Just a portion of your Saturday. Find one brother, one sister, even just one other. Keep yourselves accountable. Saturday mornings, Saturday evenings, whatever you're able to do. And just get alone with God with one matter. Quicken your church, Lord. Send another 1857. Do we believe it's possible? Are we so discouraged that it seems that it will never come again? God help us. Brother, I'm with you. You know that. I'm with you. And I hope others of you, and he'll be pushing out a particular web address, and he gave me the address, sermonaudio.com/unitedprayer, but it's presently a little like the cover of that book our brother was talking about. It's not quite designed the way it probably will at some point, but we have the Word of God open in Acts chapter 1, and I want to read one verse, and in some way it's not exactly where, it's related to what the main topic is, but it maybe is a little more narrow, what I want to deal with, and may God give me help. Acts 1, let's read verse 14. Those present who observed Christ ascend into heaven, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. One of the biggest struggles for the thinking Christian is establishing frameworks for fellowship. Do we join hands with everyone that calls themselves Christian? If not, how do we define the parameters? Most of the historic Protestant confessions give some guidelines for fellowship. For example, it is clear from most of them that a genuine Christian will refuse to recognize the claim of the Roman Catholic Church to be a Christian church. I'm Presbyterian, so Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Clearly then, in the negative, the Westminster Confession of Faith, along with most of the historic Protestant confessions, gives one barrier there in terms of fellowship. Well, we don't join hands with Rome. That's holding hands with the system of Antichrist. But the next chapter, chapter 26, is more positive. It says, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and goes on to say, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. There's no doubt that there are different matters and doctrines that make us different. I haven't spoken to all of you, but you know, you say you're Baptist, then I know, well, you're not going to be the same as the vast majority of Presbyterians and the doctrine of baptism. Some aspects of that are going to be different. Same may be said of certain aspects of ecclesiology, eschatology, maybe even our understanding of the Lord's table. And while these matters and many others are very important, and I'm not minimizing their significance, how do I fellowship with someone that may be different than me, even though they, just as I, hold to an historic Protestant confession or a confession that has been pulled together by their congregation that draws strongly from those historic Protestant confessions? Can I establish a church with them? Maybe not. Can I share my pulpit with them? Can I pray with them? In most cases, if a man holds to and lives out the teaching of an historic Protestant confession or statement of faith that is not antithetical to an historic Protestant confession, I'd like to think we can preach together and we can pray together. I say all of this because as men read more books, sometimes what happens is as they establish deeper convictions, and that's right, that's correct, you get more clear in your mind, or at least you hope you are, becoming more clear in your mind, the danger is that you begin to hold on to these distinctive aspects of your own formulated theology, and you repel those that don't absolutely agree with you on those matters that you have come to understand. You may grow in doctrinal and practical separation, separatism from those that are in the body of Christ. And while I am in danger of being misunderstood and typecast as a doctrinal minimalist, and I feel that, I feel it strongly, you're going to be presented, you're going to be seen, you're going to be misquoted, misrepresented as someone who doesn't care about doctrine. If you know me at all, that is not me. Yet what I say today, I'm willing to face that danger in pursuit of promoting what is the will of Christ for his body. And my subject today is no unity, no unction. No unity, No unction. As I begin, three simple points. The first is a question. What is unction? What do I mean by using the term unction? Unction is when something of heaven comes to earth. When Christ was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, that was unction. That was the power of God coming upon the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we call it the presence of God because it is felt. At other times we might call it the power of God because of what it accomplishes. Unction is the experience of light rather than darkness. Life rather than deadness. To experience it is to know more of the fear of God than you have ever known, while simultaneously knowing more of the joy of the Lord than you thought was possible. Unction is what turns a sermon into a message and an event with men into an encounter with God. When there's no unction, you can only read the book of Acts. But when there's unction, you feel like you are living the book of Acts. Unction is what seminaries ignore because they can't teach it. What academics explain away because they've never known it. And yet, it is a blessing anyone can enjoy because Christ shed his blood for it. It is to be the experience of the church. It is to be the experience of your church, of your ministry. Unction. God coming and being present, his power being known. At times we hardly know what unction is, but we know when it's present and when it is not. And just as God made the early church know when the Spirit had come, so God's people always know when the Spirit has been poured out. And if you don't know the difference, all the more you need to seek for this blood-bought gift. When you listen to the old preachers, when you listen to the old recordings, when you read the history, when you see simple men preaching sometimes very simple messages and yet extraordinary outcomes by their efforts, it is not them, it is God. We had it put before us yesterday when Dr. Lawson was dealing with Spurgeon. You cannot explain that by looking purely at the humanity of Spurgeon. And I know, I haven't done it much recently, but as a young man preparing for seminary, I would read Spurgeon's sermons regularly, and I would read them aloud. I would try to preach them as if I was preaching them, putting the emphasis where I would put the emphasis. And I remember one occasion, and going through this sermon, preaching it, and I started to weep as it dawned on me the realization I will never preach like this in my life, ever. To be a young man and come to the realization, though you may have 40 or 50 years ahead of you, you will never, even by your best and most diligent efforts, ever attain even anywhere in the realm of the kind of preaching that came from Spurgeon. But it's not man, it's God. Unction, it is the need. It is the dire need of our churches, and it is blood-bought. You don't earn it. You wait for it. And that's what they did here in the book of Acts. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. What do you do when you're assigned a mission that is impossible? When a handful of men are told, preach this message to the world, what do you do? Immediately it must dawn on you. Okay, you're depositing that responsibility. Like, we preach the Great Commission, but we're kind of aware that there are churches scattered all over the place. And we divvy up the responsibility, hoping that someone else is dealing with some other area, and they're doing their work somewhere else, and no doubt they are. But to be a handful of men, knowing that you're just a handful of men, and in no other nation is it known what you know, and your master says, make sure the world knows about this. How do you do that? How is it possible? It must have come as a shockwave to their souls. You're what? You're asking us what? Are you serious? Maybe some of them were filled with a sense of, we can do this, possibly. And then the Lord says, but wait. Wait in Jerusalem. Tarry. Just stay there until. Wait until. Wait until what? Promise. The promise. I'll get that into your heart, preacher. It's a promise. It's therefore founded not on what you can do, but upon what Christ has done. It is a promise given by God. A promise for you to go to God and say, you said it, Lord. It's not my idea. You've given a promise. Wait until it is fulfilled in your life. So that's what they do. Don't stand gazing up into heaven. Do what you were told. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, seeking for what we have termed today as unction. Secondly, having considered what unction is, let us notice, secondly, to experience unction requires more than unity. Now, my emphasis is on unity and the link of unity with unction. But to experience unction requires more than unity. It is more than us coming together and say, we agree. First, it requires faithfulness. Look at verse 14. These all continued. They continued. That is to say, they were steadfast. There was a faithfulness in prayer, a perseverance. They would end up waiting upon God for several days until the day of Pentecost was fully come, as chapter 2, verse 1 says. But they were waiting until, that was what Christ said, wait until. How long did they know that the day of Pentecost was going to be symbolic and reflect all that was being promised to them? I don't know. They grasped all of that. So they're waiting until. They're waiting indefinitely. They're just waiting. This is the job. Wait until. Just wait until. Just keep waiting. I know you're preachers, and preachers want to preach. But Christ says, wait. Wait. Your day will come. Your hour will arrive. For now, wait. You're not ready. Oh, you may be intellectually ready, But your heart, the unction, the power, you have not yet fully received. So they had to continue. These all continued. They continued. When it comes to seeking God for his blessing, so often we are like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And part of that was reflected here. Those men that had failed there are here, but they're continuing now. What made the difference? What made the difference? Why do we not read of them sleeping here? How come that's not the record given? The Lord, it's not like the Lord kind of papers over things and ignores the flaws. He shows the flaws, and he has shown the flaws already. But that's not recorded for us here. They continued. They continued. Days ago, they could not continue. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? But now they're continuing. What makes the difference? A vision of the risen Christ. They had seen the one who had said, though they probably, indeed they did not fully grasp, when he said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down to myself. Then they saw it. He laid down his life. He took it back again. Their vision was filled. Then were the disciples glad. I think that's an understatement. When they saw the Lord, John 20, they're filled with joy. So much joy. And so they carry that joy, that vision of the risen Christ. They see him then ascend into heaven, understanding that he's there. Oh yes, that's right, he said he had to go away. And he was going there. And he would pray that the Spirit would be given. He's gone to work. And we're here to work. And part of that work is wait. Just wait. It requires faithfulness. You have to be able to continue. Stephen is asked, do it for 52 weeks. Just a year out of your life. Small, small little portion of your week. Just give a little portion. Just venture on God. What God might do for your stuttering ministry and your stumbling walk with God. You say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to fail at it rather than not try. Be able to say, I give it a shot. Sure, is that not how our Bible reading is sometimes, especially when we're starting as Christians or there's days you don't quite get to the Word of God. So do you just ignore it for the rest of your life? You go back to it. Just a little time to be faithful, to continue. Yes, that's the need. It not only requires faithfulness, it requires fervency. You can see these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Multiplying the terms prayer and supplication. Compounding the sense of need to wait on God and what they were there to do. It's not a prayer meeting for the sake of a prayer meeting. It's there doing business with God, meeting with God. They had a promise. They had a promise. Your employer says, I'll pay you such and such at the end of the week. You do your work. That was a promise. You go at the end of the week and you wait there expecting, okay, the check. And that was the word of a man. These men had received the word from God, a promise. He said this. They're not just in a prayer meeting. They're there getting before God with a sense of the need to see come to fruition a promise. Ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes. power. So they're there, bringing the promise before God. That's the most effective type of prayer. Whenever we have a promise, and we have the word, get it before God, not just kind of throw up memorized phrases. Just go through and rehearse your same old dead prayers. But whenever you have a sense, Lord, fulfill your word. I mean, we can pray about the need every Lord's day in various ways. Lord, gather your people in. Bless your word. All these different things. But to combine what we're desiring and what we need with a sense of what God has promised, not just what we perceive would be nice this Lord's day. It would be nice if all the seats were filled. But oh, if it was much more than that. If God fulfilled his promise. If the power, the presence of God, if the unction was known when lives are changed simply by God being there, really there. Or maybe you, your theology runs, I don't know where you're coming from, your theology. Well, God's everywhere. Oh, yes, God is everywhere. God is pleased to make his creatures know at times when he is there. It's not just about a head knowledge. It's an awareness where he understands the faculties of the human frame and he causes the senses of that which has been made from the dust by his hand to understand its creator is there. Amen. He's actually there. The most effective kind of prayer is when you have a promise. And I'll tell you, if you can sum up the need of your church, the need of all of our churches, it is for this which they waited for and sought far from God. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. You have the promise. Go cash it in. Thirdly, we come to the main thrust then. While it is not all that is necessary, unity is vital to unction. Unity is vital to unction. So we have in our text included the term, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. One accord. We are told the Greek word translated here as one accord, that, quote, the image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. End quote. One accord. It's again chapter 2, verse 1. Look in your Bible. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord, same word, one accord in one place. Chapter 2, verse 46. And this is interesting because this is after the promise has come, the initial outpouring of the Spirit. You have then they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. One accord. And then again, chapter 4, and there are other references, but we'll make this the last. Chapter 4, verse 24. After they are threatened or let go, and they come, they lift up their voice to God with one accord. Is the Holy Spirit emphasizing something? Is the Holy Spirit helping us to see an essential ingredient to, again, you have chapter 1, you're waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. Chapter 2, just before it comes, there's still nothing has changed between what they began in Acts 1, verse 14, and what comes to an end to some degree in chapter 2, in the beginning of that chapter. They're still in one accord. And then after that, and they preach, and 3,000 are converted, they're still one accord. Later on, they're facing different trials, different difficulties, and they come and they pray with one accord. It's still an essential aspect before, again, as we heard yesterday, Acts 4, God comes again. I want to help strengthen my point. And again, some of you, this may not be a problem. The sense of unity. You maybe have found a happy place of where you can comfortably fellowship with people. And you have your parameters and you're confident that that is where you should be and so on and so forth. But if you come from a perspective, if you come from a background, or through your growth and your increase of knowledge, it's beginning to drive you into a sectarian spirit. This message applies. And I want to draw from history. And again, being Presbyterian, my bias is to look to my Presbyterian forefathers and find the best of them and ask them, speak to me, help me, dear brethren of the past. Like many others of you, my best friends for the most part are dead. They're in glory, at least. And you look to them, help me. Help me here. What a kind providence to sing McShane's hymn today. A little subtle confirmation. You're on the right path. Because I'm drawing from McShane. Robert Murray McShane was one of the most godly, Christ-centered, and evangelical ministers of his day. If you have not read the memoirs, there was at least copies there that Banner published. Get them. The common remark concerning this man was his holiness. It wasn't just said by one or two. It was constantly. This man was so holy. It was said of him in a local newspaper after he died, at age 29, that in McShane, quote, Jesus Christ walked the streets of Dundee. Imagine the paper saying that. Jesus Christ walked the streets of Dundee. That's biblical, you know. I'll not turn to Ephesians 2 to prove it, but Andrew Bonner said of him, the impression left by McShane was chiefly that there had been among us a man of peculiar holiness. Robert Candlish said, it's almost humorous. He said, I cannot understand McShane. Grace seems to be natural to him. Just allow your theology to try and work that out. Grace is anything but natural. It is God working in the heart of men, and that's why it didn't make sense. I can't understand this man. Does that sound like an example to follow? Does that sound like a man we can look to and say, help me, brother? I think so. What is the will of God for me? Starting my ministry, 2015, a few months later, asked to be involved in a conference to fill in for the eminent Al Martin, who was unable to be at a particular event he was asked to be at. The overwhelming sense of different reasons why you don't want to be there. But one of them was, oh dear. What will some of my brethren say? a test early on in your ministry. Should I be there? Should I be with the men that are there? Let's continue on with McShane. Less than a year before his death, on July 6, 1842, this young minister of Dundee in Scotland wrote a letter to the local newspaper, a response to some of the things that had been going on, some things that had been said about him and decisions he had made in terms of the men he had chosen to fill his pulpit during a time of sickness. He'd come under attack. He had men in his pulpit that were not from his denomination. So he wrote to the paper, and he addressed two matters, quote, the subject of free communion among private Christians, and then that of free communion among Christian ministers. He said this, and I encourage you to find this. Read it for yourself. I'm just quoting some of it. He said, I believe it to be the mind of Christ that all who are vitally united to him should love one another, exhort one another daily, communicate freely of their substance to one another when poor, pray with and for one another, and sit down together at the Lord's table. He went on to say, I was once permitted to unite in celebrating the Lord's Supper in an upper room in Jerusalem. There were 14 present, the most of whom, I had good reason to believe, knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Several were godly Episcopalians. Two were converted Jews, and one a Christian from Nazareth, converted under the American missionaries. The bread and wine were dispensed in the Episcopal manner, and most were kneeling as they received them. But he was there, and he participated. His Scottish tendencies didn't come rushing in and immediately say, no, it cannot be done this way. He then went on to deal with ministerial communion. He said, here also I believe it to be the mind of Christ, that all who are true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, sound in the faith, called to the ministry, and owned of God therein, should love one another, pray one for another, bid one another Godspeed, own one another as fellow soldiers, fellow servants, and fellow laborers in the vineyard, and, so far as God offereth opportunity, help one another in the work of the ministry. Each of these positions also may be proved by the word of God. I am aware that practically it is a point of far greater difficulty and delicacy than the communion of private Christians. Because I can own many a one as a fellow Christian and can joyfully sit down with him at the Lord's table, while I may think many of his views of divine truth defective, and could not receive him as a sound teacher. But although caution and sound discretion are no doubt to be used in applying this or any other scripture rule, yet the rule itself appears to be simple enough, that where any minister of any denomination holds the head, Christ, is sound in doctrine and blameless in life, preaches Christ and him crucified as the only way of pardon and the only source of holiness, especially if he has been owned of God in the conversion of souls and the upbuilding of saints, we are bound to hold ministerial communion with him whenever providence opens the way. What are we that we should shut our pulpits against such a man? He then went on to say, the living servant of Christ is dear to my heart, and welcome to address my flock. Let him come from whatever quarter of the earth he may. I have sat with delight under the burning words of a faithful Lutheran pastor. I've been fed by the ministrations of American Congregationalists and devoted Episcopalians. And all of my flock who know and love Christ would have loved to hear them too. End quote. Near to the close of his letter, he says, I have looked at this question from the brink of eternity. And in such a light, I can assure, listen, I can assure your correspondents that if they know the Lord, they will regret, as I have done, the want of more caution in speaking of the doings and motives of other men. End quote. Is he right? Paul says, Romans 15, verses 5 through 7, Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind, same word, one accord, that ye may with one accord and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. If anyone has a reason to separate, it is the incarnate Son of God. And he received sinners. And they mocked them for it. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he replied, Luke 15, you have no idea. You have no idea just to what degree I receive sinners. I am a shepherd who leaves 99 and goes after the one that is lost. I am as a father who sees the prodigal leave and waste his substance with riotous living and sin, and constantly my gaze is to the horizon, awaiting the day of his return. I don't believe there's a need for perfect unity for the outpouring of God's Spirit and the unction that we need. Otherwise, it would never come. But I believe that the man, the church, and the community that will enjoy the unction of heaven will be one that spends time pursuing unity with the brethren rather than finding reasons to reject them. They will pray with them rather than poke holes in all of their various differing beliefs. We need the Lord to come far more than we even understand. The challenge is, will you continue with one accord in prayer and supplication? Will you do it? Maybe the only person you can do it with is your wife, your mother, your sister, someone that you never thought about getting together to pray with. They prayed with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They were all there. Lord, give us the promise. May the Lord do it. Let's bow together in prayer. God, the psalmist said, Simply give ear. Give ear. Father, would you give ear to the prayer that is offered from the hearts of this room? Send the Holy Ghost in greater power. He is the one we need in our ministry. We pray that thou wilt deliver us from the sectarian spirit that will not recognize the unity, the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray together. And may our children and our children's children see God come again. Our fathers have told us, O God, what things thou didst for them and how thou didst deliver them. Hear our prayers. Deliver us, we pray. Revive thy church for Jesus' sake. Amen.